Okay, I did mark last Sabbath where we left off, so we'll see if I can find it. And we were in chapter, here we go.
Two.
Chapter 2, verse 18 is where we left off. We're ready to start verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. Bill?
Okay, I just do. I didn't want to be presumptuous. All right, I'll be reading from the Free Bible Version. Dear friends, this is the last hour. As you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Many Antichrists have already come. This is how we know that this is the last hour. They left us, but they didn't belong with us, for if they did, they would have remained with us. When they left, they showed that none of them belonged with us. But you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit's blessing, and all of you know what's true. I'm not writing because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. Because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. The Antichrist is anyone who denies the Father and the Son. Anyone that denies the Son does not have the Father. Anyone who acknowledges that the Son has the Father too. As for you, make sure what you have heard from the beginning continues to live in you. If what you heard from the beginning lives in you, you will also live in the Son and in the Father. Eternal life, this is what he has promised us. I'm writing this to warn you against those who want to lead you astray. But the anointing you received from him means the Spirit lives in you, and you don't need to be taught by anyone. The Spirit's anointing teaches you about everything. It is the truth and not a lie. So live in Christ, just as you have been taught.
It's interesting. My version has for that last sentence, remain in relationship to him just as he taught you. It's interesting. I've never picked this up before about the anointing being so important to receiving the truth.
And what kind of anointing would he be suggesting?
It'd be the anointing of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
That they had received the Holy Spirit. See, that's one of the things I think that happened in the early church is that Pentecost was kind of passed on through the laying on of hands, and then the Holy Spirit anointed them. I'm guessing that that's the case.
We've been around other evangelicals who seem to leave me the impression that if you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're somewhat spiritually deficient. And I don't know if they, I don't know where exactly where that comes from, but you know what I'm thinking of?
Well, I've seen that's more if you are not speaking in tongues.
Well,
then
yeah, that's the sign of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. But the problem is Paul puts a low level on that, puts that on a low level. He doesn't see speaking in tongues as that important.
You've been physically baptized, but that doesn't matter unless you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Which would lead you to speaking in tongues.
Yeah, that's kind of their, I don't know what to do with that.
Well, I would take them to 1 Corinthians. Mm-hmm. Let me see if I can. 1 Corinthians, it's around, chapter on the spiritual gifts is chapter 12. 13 is this love chapter. And then chapter 14 is on speaking in tongues. And that's the one I would read very carefully because he makes it very clear that he would rather speak 1,000 words with one word with his mind than 1,000 words in an unknown tongue. Yeah, it's in chapter 14, starting probably, well, the verse I just mentioned is verse 19. So practically the whole chapter is helpful.
I think that what has come about on this criteria of, you know, you're not a real Christian unless you speak in tongues, is really a veiled issue of control. You know, that, well, you know, you're not recognized by God unless you're just like us. And, you know, we've got, we have the authority, and so therefore you can't challenge our authority because you don't have the gift that we have determined you must have, or you're not of God. And it's really a control issue.
So can I go back to the anointing?
Yeah, sorry, Bill.
Well, no, I actually want to go back to verse 18, but with this idea of control and baptism, or the identification of any sort of superiority, here that it could be control issues. If we have been anointed with the Holy Spirit's blessing, are we talking about the laying on of apostolic laying on of hands as a tradition passing down, or is it really knowing you have been touched and filled by the Spirit, or something else?
You mean conferring authority?
Yeah, so is it are the apostles and their children and their grandchildren in that sense passing this on in some way, or is it a recognition, you know, is it with laying on of hands, oil, water, whatever, or is it, or somehow just acknowledging that the Spirit has been received?
You know, I wonder, putting this into the cultural context of many of these people still being Jewish, they cherished their traditions that they handed down generation to generation. And I don't know, Jean, I know you studied this a whole lot more than I have, that's for sure. But I wonder if there really was something to that tradition of laying on the hands, or doing something that handed something down as a tradition.
I see it more as that way than conferring some kind of authority. The authority is in the Great Commission. Go therefore and teach. All authority is given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach all nations. That's the authority. It isn't in the Holy Spirit being poured out. The Holy Spirit helps. And I think John clarifies then, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. This anointing helps you to discern the truth. It is for that person purpose. It is not some kind of control issue. And I'm going to share a personal experience. This has been shared in public, so I feel free to share it again. When I was 20 years old and attending Pacific Union College, I had a situation where an optician switched the lenses of my glasses, and I had granted glasses, so they were equally the same. I think I've told this part of the story. And that quarter before, I had an anointing service for my illness that resulted from forcing myself to focus through glasses I couldn't see through initially. And during the aftermath, I had to go home and recoup. And while I was recouping, I was alone one Friday evening. My parents were at choir practice, so I was by myself. And God spoke very clearly to me and said, I'm soon going to call you to be a theologian. And I thought, well, if that's from God, it's going to happen. If it's not, it's going to happen. So I wasn't too concerned about it. I just went my way. And I went back to PUC for spring quarter. And I had to wait to get glasses because the ophthalmologist I was going to see was booked way up. And so I had to take a lighter load because I was without glasses. I had near very myopic vision at that time. So I had a lot of time on my hands. And one of the things that was happening is that Weimar was starting up. And I had some real reservations about the people that were starting it because they seemed rather arrogant. We're going to go by the blueprint. PUC is bad, and we're going to start the real school, and et cetera, et cetera. And I had friends who were going there on Sundays to clean up the place and get it ready for school the next fall, autumn. And they wanted, and one of them wanted me to go with her. And I said, no, I'm not interested. Thank you. So I spent a lot of time that heightened my concern about what I was to do with my future, because she wanted me to go to Weimar. And I had pressure from the main person involved in spearheading this to go into medical missionary work. And he gave me a big, thick compilation of Ellen White statements to read. And the more I read them, the more I realized that God hadn't called me to that gift. And so I was lying on my back one day, contemplating my future. And I felt a presence on my right. As I do my best ruminating lying on my back. Anyway, so I was lying on my back. And I felt this presence on the right, and I discerned it was the Holy Spirit. And he said to me, Jean, God has called you to be a theologian. Will you accept his call? And without hesitation, I said yes. And he was just overjoyed. It was almost like I could feel him wanting to pick me up and hug me. Just overjoyed that I had accepted it. And then he said, I'm going to anoint you to receive this call. And I suddenly felt a presence on my left. And that presence felt like someone who had gone through the worst possible suffering, but was just sweet and tender and kind. And I knew that had to be Jesus. So he touched my ear at the top. He said, I'm going to anoint you on the ear so that you always hear my voice. I'm anointing you on the hand so that you always do my will. And he said, I'm going to anoint you on the feet. And it was near the great toe so that you will always walk in my ways. And then it was like he looked heavenward and he said, Father, Jean has accepted your call. Will you accept her? And a third, I had this impression of a third being coming as close as he dared and bowing and recognition of my call. And then it was over. And one of the things I know about God is that when he does anything, whether it's healing, whether it's restoration, whether it's conversation, he can pack so much in a little bit and it's done. He doesn't go on and on and on and on and on. I lay there feeling like I was lying on holy ground. I didn't know what to do with it. I thought, is this from God? Is this what he wants? I didn't say a word to anyone. And I started almost, it was so gentle and so mild that I almost started to forget it. One day I was sitting in Bible class and the teacher was teaching us about sanctuary service. And he started talking about the ordination of the priests. And he read from a commentary that said, he anointed the tip of their ears so that they would always hear his voice. He anointed the thumb of his right hand so that he would always do his will. And they anointed the great toe of the right foot that they might always do his will. I mean, always walk in his ways. And I remember sitting there like I'd been stabbed in the solar plexus. I just went, this really is true. This really is from God. And it was just stunning. And I thought, okay, so God's called me to be a theologian. Everybody's called to be a theologian, aren't they? Everybody's supposed to study about God. Theos and logos simply means study of God. I didn't attribute anything special to it at all. I ended up transferring to Andrews the next year because God made it clear I wasn't to attend PUC. And that was because of the Ford crisis. Yes. That Ford came to PUC the next year. And I have reason to believe I would have been torn to pieces emotionally by disaffection in the religion department, everybody at each other's throats. It was a big issue. And so I went to Andrews at God's bidding. And students, my peers would ask me, so what are you going to do with the religion major or theology major? And I said, I'm going to be a theologian. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. They said, are you going to teach on the college level? I said, I guess. And God just gently led me. I actually dreamed at one point of being an evangelist. Of course, I wouldn't make a terrible one. But I thought of being a pastor. I thought of being an editor. I even knocked on some of those doors. God just quietly closed every door. And I ended up in graduate school at Loma Linda University. And I knew if I went to Loma Linda University, I would end up teaching on the college level. I would end up getting a PhD. And that's the route I would take. I just knew it. And I was right. Mm-hmm. And I could tell you more of the story of how God rather dramatically led me into the ancient Near Eastern Studies program. But I think that's enough for today.
4 years at Andrews and then Loma Linda, or?
I was off and on at Andrews. I had some health issues. I had some financial issues. My total 3 years at Andrews was 3, 2 of them in school. And then I went to Loma Linda for 2 years.
So here in your story, the anointing is deeply personal and concrete.
It is. And it mirrors what it really struck me about it. It mirrors the priest's anointing. Mm-hmm. And if you think about it, the priests were supposed to be the teachers of Israel. They weren't just people who facilitated sacrifices. They were supposed to teach the Israelite community about God.
So John is talking about the anointing. And what if that's, I mean,
again, he links it to knowing the truth.
Okay.
And not believing lies, having discernment.
Mm-hmm. I really like, I don't want to interrupt you, Bill, but these verses Gene directed us to in 1 Corinthians 12. 6, 7, 8, they're really well said to this topic. There are different ways of working, but they all come from the same God who is at work in all of them. Mm-hmm. His Spirit is given to each of us and is revealed for the good of all. Yeah. One person is given the spirit of ability to speak words of wisdom. Another is given the message of knowledge by the same Spirit. Another receives the gift of strongly trusting in God by the same Spirit. It's all for the good of others.
Mm-hmm. Belonging.
Yeah. And it's not an anointing there, but,
well, but it's the still same, the same Spirit. Yeah.
Same Spirit, exactly.
So this is where I'm going to jump back to 18 and then forward a little bit. Because part of this is we know who we are because we have been anointed with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. As much as we might challenge or be challenged with worldview paradigms. However, there's been a real Antichrist, and many have already been. A big one is coming, and we know this is the last hour. And then it's, they left us, and he goes through this little thing. So is that, well, okay. Time
well, it's Antichrist. Antichrists are people who declare themselves to be the Messiah.
Okay.
Jesus is the Messiah. Christ is Greek for Messiah, Messiah in Hebrew.
The anointed one.
Anointed one, exactly. So all these Antichrists are claiming to be the anointed one, the Messiahs.
So being anointed is not the same. And I believe this is what John is saying. I'm just getting it out there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, being anointed is not the issue if you're anointed by the Spirit, you're going to truth that Christ is the Messiah.
Is the anointed one.
Exactly.
Okay.
And he was anointed at his baptism.
So this, when it says anyone who denies Jesus is the Christ, isn't saying, it's in contrast to saying that they are.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly.
This isn't the word saying Jesus is the Messiah.
So there's all these liars going around claiming to be the Messiah.
Okay.
But only Jesus is the Messiah.
Okay.
And so what you have is John saying, I know you. You have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know what the difference between a lie and the truth.
But it's still, for me anyway, this is still a little religiously vague. I guess I'd like to explore a little bit deeper about what are they lying about? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? Is this, you know, what is an antichrist or someone else claiming to be a Christ different from Jesus? Wouldn't this all tie back into what picture of God these other people are portraying that violates the kind of God that Jesus is revealing? Is that the issue that's being lied about, or what?
I think that that's kind of the root, although John doesn't explicitly say it, because all those false messiahs, those wannabe messiahs, want power. It's obvious. If you're going to go around claiming to be the Messiah, and the Messiah is Jesus, and the reason why there's such tension about that with Judaizers and other people is that Jesus is too gentle and too kind and too non-kingly to be the Messiah. So that's definitely, I think you've touched on the core, and it goes on to say, everyone who denies the Son, the person is Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Why does he say the Father and the Son? And the Father's not a Messiah figure, because the Son, Jesus, makes it very clear that as Messiah, he has come to reveal the Father.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's all part of John's gospel.
In fact, one of the fascinating things that I discovered in Revelation is this repeated statement that Jesus is God's Christ. And that's different than how we typically think of Christ, because we think of him as our Christ, which he is. But it's very clear in a number of passages that he's also God's Christ or God's Messiah, which makes sense if the Lamb is the only one who's qualified to vindicate or salvage God's reputation, then in effect he is saving God as much as he is saving us, but maybe in a different way. You know, he's saving God's reputation, he's saving us because we're reflectors of God's reputation. So both of them need saving, and he is God's Christ, he's also our Christ.
I thought you were going to take that a slightly different direction, Floyd, about the Lamb in Revelation being the one who could break the seals and reveal the lie and the unmask the liar as well.
But that's very true. And that's part of, in fact, I think what is in the scroll that is being sealed by all the lies that have to be broken is the truth about God's character. And the writing on the outside of the scroll, which can be seen, is all the slander against God, the graffiti. Mm-hmm. And the scroll has to be opened up and exposed. And the only person qualified to do that is God's Christ, who can get it open and expose the truth about God that has been slandered since the very beginning of the war.
Mm-hmm. My mind is swirling with all that at the moment. The trying to bring my mind around saying John is talking about people who have claimed to be Messiah, and that is probably a power issue. They want power, authority, control. They don't have the character of Christ.
Right. The truth.
Or of God. And so they are liars. Then, because I'm having a knee-jerk reaction to how I've heard verse 23. Anyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. Anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father too. And I have heard this lifted and removed from all context. And I'm wanting to put it back into context.
It has to be the context that John would put it in his gospel. That if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And anyone who's going to be a Messiah is going to be like the Father. It's going to be like Jesus. And none of these false messiahs are like him at all.
So let me make it really clear. The way I've heard this lifted is, if you are not Christian, a Jesus follower,
you're an antichrist.
You are an antichrist. You don't have the Father. You're excluded.
See, that's taking it completely out of context.
Okay. That's. I just wanted to.
It's taken out of context.
And I wonder, to round the context out a little bit more, if it might be helpful to talk about what some of the Gnostics were teaching at that time, that the Old Testament God, which now the Christians are saying that was Jesus, but the Gnostics were saying that was an evil demiurge.
Yes, there's that too. But I think I see this context as mostly Jewish, in that only Jewish people were trying to be messiahs. And there were a raft of them in the time period of Christ, and then probably in John as well. They were desperate for the Messiah because they knew the time was there. Yeah, it was time for the Messiah to appear. Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah because, you know, he's just not a Messiah figure.
But is it not possible that the originator of the war in heaven, also known as the father of all lies, who wanted to ascend above the Most High and be equal to or be worshipped by God, would he want not encourage others of his followers to want to either be God or ascend to a position where you'd be worshipped by others?
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. And now I'm going to appeal to Ellen White. She told us to study the Bible as a whole, relating everything in it to the great controversy between Christ and Satan.
Mm-hmm. That's what I'm trying to do, exactly.
Bill, I think the unresolved maybe word, and I agree with you, that really needs to be unpacked is the denied. What does it mean to deny the Son?
If you put it all the pieces together, it means to deny that Jesus is the Messiah, which in turn means that you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, which in turn implies that you deny that he is the revelation of the Father.
Right.
And he's not your creator either, by the way, so you don't have to worship him. Creator of heaven and earth.
Exactly.
But this is still written largely to people who have an assumption of the divine, a creator, and a Messiah.
This is written to people who don't believe those antichrists.
Right.
This is written to people who believe what John has taught them, which would be what we find in his gospel.
Okay. And this letter comes after his gospel. Gospel
I don't know for sure, but I'm kind of thinking it must.
Okay.
There's certainly allusions to it.
I think it does wrap in also with when, and I've struggled with this for a long time, where Jesus says, you know, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. It's like, what? You know, what is this kind of denial? But then when I guess the Spirit said, well, how did Peter deny Christ? Because it's the same word.
I don't know him.
Yeah, he said, I don't know him. And he was right. He didn't know him. You know, because the way Jesus was acting at that time was totally foreign to what Peter was expecting. And he's like, who is this guy? Why isn't he defending himself? Why isn't he defending us? I don't know this guy. And he was actually saying the truth. But Jesus says, if you deny me, in other words, if you don't believe that God is just like me, that God is humble, that God's willing to lay down his life rather than be defensive, if you deny me, then I'm going to have to agree with your denial of me before Father in heaven, because
yeah.
I'm going to agree with your unprofession of faith.
Isn't that the difference between the sheep and the goats? They hear his voice, they know him. And when Jesus says, I never knew you, it is to individuals who chose not to really know who he was, know the truth of who he was, but had a form of godliness and a view of God that wasn't consistent with Jesus's revelation of God the Father.
And that parable, the sheep and the goats, takes us not to just what we say about God, but how we treat other people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, Bill, I'm waiting for you.
There's a text, and I can never find it when I need it. But it goes something along, and this is the Bill paraphrase. Say what you will against the Father, say what you will against the Son, but the one who grieves the Holy Spirit. And I see an echo of that here in John, that and 1 John, that the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, to live as that we are, and I'm going to go broad here, we're already in, but we have to opt out. And the Spirit leads us to some realization of this. And I think that somewhere in every human being's life, we have the opportunity to respond with the anointing of the Spirit or to go counter to it. And the ultimate denial, so I'm sitting here saying, I'm struggling with this part of the letter of John because of how I have had it used to exclude people. And I'm thinking everything about John is inclusive of all people, but maybe the timing is in such a way that through all sorts of circumstances, people can't acknowledge God, so they deny him. We can see Peter, but Peter came around. Judas, on the other hand, apparently doesn't. So is there something at the second coming? Is it at the third coming? When is it that genuine final denial happens and there is no winning to love and trust? Versus, is John addressing this, or is this just how we've used it?
This is complex in 1 John, because he lays a very clear dualistic picture of the world.
Mm-hmm.
If you go to the last few verses of the book, First John chapter 5 to verse 18, we know that everyone born from God does not sin, but the ones born from God guard themselves, and the evil one cannot touch them. We know that we are in God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that God's Son has come and has given us understanding to know the one who is true. We are in the one who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's referring to the Father. The one who is true is the Father. This is the true God and eternal life, that they know him and understand him.
And sinning here, is that in the essence of rebellion? lawlessness, lack of love in the context of his letter?
I would borrow from Alan White's classic label in Great Controversy that she uses over and over and over for the lost. She calls them the rejectors of God's mercy.
That's right. I knew that was coming. Yes.
So the rejectors of God's mercy have, because we've talked about Satan substituted the truth for a lie, and God in the incarnation, culminating in the cross, affirmed in the resurrection, substituted the lie for truth. So is part of what we've read today in the summation of this letter, those who persist in sin pursue the lie as opposed to allowing themselves to be.
There's no worse sin than to reject Jesus because he is so kind and so loving and so true and so everything. There's no worse thing you can do because you're cutting yourself off from the very thing that eternal life is.
Yes, yes.
That's the Romans 2 syndrome. You know, you're despising the compassion, the mercy, the kindness of God, not realizing it's the kindness of God alone that leads you to repentance. And when you reject that, you harden your heart and you're storing up wrath inside yourself.
Yes. Yes.
So I'm going to play the
traditional advocate.
Well, yeah, I was like, it's not going to be, because I don't want to say the devil's advocate, but I'm going to advocate for a very broad, inclusive view that the Holy Spirit draws us, and that the images of Christ and God that are rejected are not genuine images of Christ and God for those who, that there is something more. I have to leave the door open somehow.
Okay. So just let's go to the very beginning of this. God is the initiator of all relationships with us. We are not. He works to draw us. And I can, you know, I've told my conversion experience numerous times, but the one thing I have to point out is that the Holy Spirit was working on me step by step in the weeks and months before that conversion experience. So God was initiating contact. That means he initiates it with everyone, doesn't he? There's no one left out of that.
Right.
Attempt to win us to trust.
God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to him.
God is inclusive, but human beings are not.
Right.
Human beings will shut that door in God's face and lock it.
And so this is where I'm just getting it clear in my head. John can be writing both for the day and for apostolic future times.
Yes.
So that, because I just know too many people who have rejected an ogre God and a negative Jesus. But I don't see that they've rejected the Spirit's woo or God's woo through the Spirit necessarily. I'm not a judge for this, but
they've rejected a form of the Antichrist, haven't they?
Right, right. Well, okay. So this is where I can see that in the final analysis, I see John's chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 here. In the final analysis, there is genuinely a rejection. But the words we give it on this side, I think, can be complexly flawed or
misleading.
You just reminded me of something that happened yesterday that I'd forgotten. When I was editing one of the recent classes last night, Somebody made a comment. I don't remember the context, but I remember the enormous impact it had on me. Because the Spirit used that comment to remind me of the years when I was pretty young that I lived in constant terror of God, his condemning frown, and et cetera, et cetera. And that's all I could think about God. And I was in this constant battle between God fault-finding every little nuance with me to keep me out of heaven and me desperately trying to confess every imaginable sin or even close to sin to, you know, fight my way through the gate. And I spent years literally in absolute torment of mind every waking minute of my days. And, you know, I've talked about that. I've thought about it. I've, you know, worked on it. I've had healing from it. But somebody's comment, as I was listening, and suddenly the Spirit made it clear at a deeper level than I've ever felt before. And he says, now you know that wasn't me at all, don't you? I had nothing to do with all those feelings you had about me. And I didn't take offense because that wasn't me. That was a demonic impression of God. That was an antichrist. And you were rebelling against a horrible view of me. And I'm like, you mean I don't have to believe any of that anymore? He's like, you're free. It was all a lie. It's gone. And I just felt enormous relief, like I've never had before.
Awesome. Great story. Awesome. Thanks for sharing that. That's awesome. I can hear the emotion in your voice even as you're talking about it. That was huge.
Yeah.
And just one thought for Bill that has helped me, and it's in this verse here, the word confess, which was one of those religious words that's been like a sand trap most of my life. When I finally found out, it simply means to agree with. So I found out if you substitute the meaning of a word instead of using the word, sometimes it makes a lot more sense. Mm-hmm. So when I agree with God, or mm-hmm. I agree with Jesus' version of God, mm-hmm. then there's no dissonance, which is the opposite of denying. So if I'm denying Jesus' version of God, then I'm in a tension. I've created a tension. If I agree that God is just like Jesus, that God loves me just like Jesus loves me, then all the tension disappears, all the animosity, all the fear, all it's like, hey, this is perfect love. I could agree with that.
I have a hypothetical question, maybe. As Seventh-day Adventists, I believe this is correct. We have a millennial rest with God after the second coming, before a third coming. Is it possible that at the second coming, there's going, and so for the millennial rest, there's a lot of inquisition, people discovering their alignment with God that they didn't know they had, but they're there, as well as investigating God and his work at wooing, and that there was nothing more he could do for those who aren't there. So I guess I've put two things together, but...
Yeah. Well, Bill, I started to write a book one time. It was a totally fiction, projecting heaven, projecting people waking up in heaven, or being translated to heaven, who don't fit the usual run of our beliefs and what who will be there. I had an atheist going to heaven.
I fully expect if I'm able to be there, holding on to my trust, I would assume I'm going to meet several atheists that I do.
I think of Jonathan Gallagher, and he was on a plane going somewhere, and he had a gentleman sit beside him who said he didn't believe in God. So Jonathan said, "Well, so why don't you believe in God?" And he painted this horrible, dreadful picture of God. And Jonathan says, "Well, you know, I don't believe in that God either."
Exactly. I was just going to say, every atheist I talk to, I said, "Well, I'm an atheist too, because I don't believe in a God like that."
Well, I read about
it. Just one more way to be in common. So there you go. Are they antichrist? No, they're just not knowledgeable of who God is.
And I feel a real affection for honest atheists. I'm attracted to them. I love their honesty, and I appreciate it.
Mm-hmm. I was going to add that I was reading a post on Facebook, probably not always a good thing, but the atheist insisted that Jesus and God hate atheists, and that is the rejection. And that person's interpretation could not be changed, as far as I could tell, from any of the interactions going through. And I thought, wow. You know, it's fine. Everybody's entitled to their worldview and the way they've constructed their understanding of the narrative. But it seems reasonable to me to accept the possibility that it isn't that way. And I'm always amazed at the insistence of some that it has to be that way. I mean, whether they believe or not believe, that it's absolutely reduced to incontrovertible, you know, and that, anyway, I'm always amazed.
And that's when I have to wonder what their vested interest is in maintaining something and not questioning it. There's got to be a deeper issue that they have a vested interest in, that they're risk, they don't want to take the risk of exposing.
You know, I have watched for years the scholarly and scientific community be up oppositional to the Bible and the Bible's God, because I think deeply inside they're afraid if they were to find evidence for God, they would have this horrible hellfire, brimstone, angry, furious being to deal with. And they're just so terrified. They have to close the door and say, no, this can't be the way it is. I'll never forget when I took a class from a very liberal theologian, scholar, archaeologist at Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley. He scarcely believed the Bible was inspired, I think, at the time I took from him. And at that particular semester, there was a fire that raged in Oakland. And his home was in East Oakland, and his home burned to the ground. Or wait a minute, it didn't burn, but it was contaminated so badly he had to move out. He had to move into a new home. And suddenly, in class, the whole tenor changed, and we were reading the prophets. We were reading in Hosea. And God is just angry, and he was, you know, and everything. And I could tell it was just totally colored by this trauma he had gone through. And I have just really felt in my heart of hearts that if somehow that fear could be relieved of God, and they could be open to a better picture of him, mm-hmm. that we would see hundreds and thousands of people embracing him.
I have two thoughts. One being, Ellen has a quote where she says that distorted doctrines about God or views of God have created thousands of infidels. I forget, there's a couple other words that she inserts there. Yeah. But often when you listen to the story behind some of the individuals that are opposed, you know, a lot of them have had horrific trauma or incredible suffering. And their view of God is very arbitrary, exacting, severe, horrible,
yeah.
You know, so, and I know in working with individuals who had trauma, their views of God were affected by the horrific experiences absolutely. That they
absolutely
suffered, often at the hands of their parents, you know, and it was awesome to, as they're working through their trauma, to have them go, oh, I see God so totally different now, as they, you know, had to deal with some of those questions and issues. And, you know, was God the one doing this to me or allowing this? Anyway, so I just think of what Ellen said. And if we teach and promote distorted views of God, it's going to mess people up big time.
Well, a psychologist or psychiatrist told one of my teachers in college that he says, you know, you Christians give us a lot of people to work on.
Yeah.
You know, I have a soft spot in my heart for atheists too. I was one when I was 4 years old. I think I've told that. But I had a great grandfather who was an infidel and belonged to an infidel club in Minnesota, Midwest, where the Methodist Church was the strongest and the most virulent with hellfire and brimstone. And in fact, I have a great uncle who was a circuit riding preacher on the prairies. So I have this background of real tussling over the picture of God. And I remember my grandfather telling me how his father walked out of the Methodist Church because his father, my great-great-grandfather, was so busy with the Methodist Church. He had no time for his family. And I think he walked out also because he didn't like the picture of God. So the Methodists decided that they better reclaim him. And so they sent someone to talk to him. And that person told him, you know, there was a infidel orator who died not too long ago. And they had his funeral in the city hall. And while they were having the funeral, a prairie storm started out on the prairie, and lightning flashed into that hall and blackened the man in the casket. And he said, now you see, that's just a taste of what that man is now suffering in hell.
Ow.
And my great-grandfather got up after he left and started pacing the floor. And he said, that's what it's called striking a man when he's already down. He wasn't impressed at all. So my great-grandmother had recently become an Adventist. And the Adventists wanted to claim him too. So they sent a person to talk to him. And they said, we want to tell you a story. There was a farmer around here, this area, who one summer it rained and rained and rained, and his entire crop of wheat was just totally destroyed. It was full of mildew. And he took his hired man out with him into the field, and he took his pitchfork and he grabbed up tufts of this moldy hay, and he threw it into the air, and he cursed God. I dare you to strike me dead, he said. And all the men looked up and looked at him like they were ready for him to die, and nothing happened. They went back in the house. The next spring, that man had the best crop of wheat all around. He said, that's our God. Our God sends rain and sunshine on the just and on the unjust alike. And afterwards, my great-grandfather didn't know what to do with that story. But eventually he became an Adventist. Now, I think that we will see people in heaven, and we will see so many of these people in heaven, that we will wonder how we got in.
One of the things that has it came up the other day, and I didn't give clarification to the friend I texted, but there's the issue of trust and, if you will, abiding. in God, relational growth. And it strikes me, at least the way I recall the whole of Scripture, is that to trust is eternal life, but it isn't a measure of how much trust, like a minimum, you have to have this much trust, but the trust of the totality of what we can trust is all we can trust. And that over time, with evidence, the trust grows. And rather than leaving it as, you know, even whether we deny Christ, I get the idea of a final denial. That is the steadfast. But in life we live this time around, there's things that we deny as the ugly picture of God, potentially. Mm-hmm. And then there's those things that we trust. And I think when I look at the work of the Spirit, and Paul goes into this in Galatians, to produce fruit, and the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. I probably missed one in there. Well, against these there is no law, and the fruit of trust that grows. It's not like I trust God, now the fruit is all present, ready to be picked. I trust, I'm connected through the Spirit, and it grows. And I just think that as a metaphor, that allows me to be patient with those in my religious circles who I think are some of the people who've presented horrible pictures of God, as well as people outside of my religious circle who deny God, but perhaps horrible pictures of God. So I just think there's no way to measure trust except that we have some measure of it.
I think that's why Ellen White says we are never to assume that anyone is lost, irrevocably lost. Mm-hmm. We're to assume everyone is in the ballpark of being saved, not to judge people.
I like what you're saying, Bill. It fits my character growth, which I don't just flip a switch and I'm suddenly patient. God, who began the good work within me, doesn't seem to complete it by, like in 24 hours, like he did with creation. Seems to be a slower, longer process for me, developing patience and even trusting him. So when something goes wrong, I've developed a phrase for me: one more opportunity to trust in God. And I can either choose to, or I can choose not to. So I just see it as a choice. And I don't always choose him. I shove him off. I'll call you when I need you sometimes. You know, sometimes I'm not always there.
We were just looking a little bit at Hebrews 4 today, and it really ties the issue of trust and rest into the same bag. You know, they did not, they heard the same gospel that we hear, but they didn't mingle it with faith or trust. And when we mix it with trust, then we enter into his rest.
That's a beautiful connection. The only way we can really rest is in a correct view of who God is. Because the only way we can really love and trust someone is when they are characterologically safe to be with, especially when we're not who God created us to be. I mean, the best way we can see how to trust someone is how they treat people who are not nice to them, you know, the enemies, you know. And we see, I think the good news is about, you know, how does God treat his enemies? Absolutely. How does he treat his friends? But that's what always stuns me with we're interacting with a lot of people who have a very different view of how God deals with people in the end, that he is going to destroy them. He himself personally kills them. And they're, you know, Brad was having a conversation with our good friends here that he's totally okay with them burning forever.
God you know? Can't let those sinners off you know, the hook.
Justice demands.
Yeah. Yes. You know,
yeah, they can't get away with all that. I go, so the Bible does promise the wicked eternal life? I didn't know about that. That's cool.
Yeah. But I thought it was interesting when we started with, we're talking about John. I thought it's fascinating what Jesus himself said about the Comforter in John 16:8. He says, when he comes, he will convince those in the world that they have wrong ideas regarding sin. You know, I think that's what we're supposed to be saying. Sin kills you, not God. And about what is right, which is alignment with God's principles that give you life. You know, Moses is saying, hey, you guys, how about you choose life, not death? And, you know, anyway, sin, for they don't trust in me. What is right, for I'm going to see the Father. You won't see me any longer. And judgment, for the ruler of this world has been condemned. And, you know, so he's just spot on. And I go, I think that is the three angels' message in there. 16, you know, and the larger view. Anyway, I think that's strongly connected to what the Antichrist are not do. The Antichrist are teaching something very different about who God is. I think that's why when you said, Gene, 1 John 5, it ends with don't worship idols, which is distorted views about who God is. So I go, anyway, there's a lot of work to be done.
Going back to then chapter 2, and those who were claiming to be the Christ, right? Mm-hmm. If they're going to claim to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, you have to reject Jesus. It's not just saying, I'm not sure who I'm going to accept or deny, but a claim of being Messiah forces a rejection and then has to stand in opposition to everything he stood for.
Yeah, yeah. Something just clicked with that you said, Bill. The reason he keeps saying you were anointed, they're dealing with anointed ones, and he wants them to feel that they have just as much right to believe what they believe.
That makes sense to me. That's so I bring, whenever I say anything, it may sound good, but I want it to have a biblical, foundation. So.
Well, you always bring something to us that makes us think.
You know, the discussion we just had today with this family, and he was saying one reason he hasn't gone to church in many years is because all of these people who claim to be anointed are building their empires for themselves and trying to draw attention to themselves and make people dependent on them for what they believe, instead of teaching people to learn to study, to listen to the Spirit, to read, you know, to directly connect with God. They're drawing attention to themselves, and they're claiming to be God's anointed. You know, I'm the anointed one. You need to listen to me. You need to follow me. And I think that's, you know, Gene made a good point here, is that, no, God's anointed you personally. He's shown you the truth. You have just as much anointing as any person out there claiming, and you don't use your anointing to draw attention to yourself. You use your anointing to share or reflect, which is what we were created to do, the same picture of God as the Anointed One.
Right, the Great Commission. Take the gospel of the kingdom of all the world.
Exactly. That belongs to us all.
And it goes back
I've never felt my anointing gave me any kind of authority over anybody.
Maybe the anointing that this is talking about is where elsewhere it says that God's Spirit affirms with our spirit that we are the children of God. Is that the anointing?
Mm-hmm. It could be.
Is there a biblical reference on that one?
That's 1 John. Isn't it 1 John? Is it in 1 John 2? I know it's 1 John.
I like those verses, 27, 28. You get on down there. Those are good. 1 John 2.
Got to save something for next week.
Yeah. Okay.
I like that, and the idea of the affirmation and the revelation of within the incarnation, Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection affirms, reaffirms what has mm-hmm. always been,
mm-hmm.
that we are created in him to be in relationship with him. And that is where we are, unless we are persistent in that rejection. I don't know. That's how I'm thinking right now, anyway.
The reference is Romans 8:16.
Okay.
Oh, it's not John.
Oh, yeah. The Spirit himself agrees with us that we're God's children.
Yeah, I think that it either is the anointing or the product of the anointing. The proof that you have been anointed. Well, what verse have we stopped on?
2, around 19. I think we all read more. But
well, I read down
He read through verse 27. We didn't get,
yeah.
But I think we could pick up.
At 24?
Yes. Yes, because we really didn't discuss 24 onward.
I'm marking my Bible so I know next week. Otherwise, I'll be floundering. Because we talked about so many things.
Yeah.
I'd like to, as a closing prayer, the person who was communicating with me by phone has been my prayer partner for many years. And I've had to forsake her because of this class. But she's... head of the nursing department at Weimar. And she needs, says, I need a new director, meaning she needs to step down and retire. She's way past retirement and has kept going for years. So I'd like to pray for her, pardon me.
Okay.
Gracious Father, we thank you so much that as we've opened your word, we've seen such increasing light that makes us understand how relevant the passages we've read are for us today. How important it is that we know you as you really are, and how important it is that we not believe anyone claiming that you are different from what you have revealed to us in your word. We pray that you will be with us as we continue to press on through 1 John. May we not miss anything you have to share with us. And we pray that you'll be with my friend Linda, who needs to find a new director. I pray that you will supply that need as soon as possible and that she may be able to retire. Thank you for all the blessings you've given us on this beautiful Sabbath day. May your spirit continue to work with us through the week, and may we be a blessing and a light to other people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.